Our scripture text today is back in John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 43 through 54. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 4, 43. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You may be seated. This is the beginning of what's called the Jesus' Great Galilean Ministry. He'd been in Judea, he'd been in Jerusalem, he'd been in Samaria for 2 days, and now he's moving into his home country of Galilee. It probably took place between December 27 A.D. and April 29 A.D. In other words, these things really happened. And this section from chapter 2 through chapter 7, through chapter 11, has been called the Book of Signs because within those chapters there are 7 specific miracles. Now, Jesus performed all kinds of miracles, but there are 7 specific miracles, which John calls signs, that John picked out to incorporate in the heart of his gospel to accomplish the purpose for which the book was written. And remember, in John 20, it says the purpose of the book was that you might know that Jesus is the Redeemer Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in your name. Now, those that call this section the book of signs think that it was a piece of literature that existed before John wrote his gospel, and that John didn't write this, he just incorporated in his book. There's absolutely no reason to believe that, by the way. That when you read these signs, it's obvious that these signs are written by first-hand witness, none other than John himself. So this wasn't, although the apostles did use sources. Luke 1, 1 through 4 talks about various sources that the apostles used. But there's no reason to go along with the liberal scholars who think that chapters 2 through 11 were not written by John but were incorporated by John. He wrote these chapters. He saw what was taking place. This isn't myth. This is real history about what Jesus was doing in Galilee. Now let's talk about these 7 signs. There, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, and remember what John said. John said that you couldn't put in a book. If you were to record all the miracles Jesus performed, you'd have to have a book of thousands and thousands of pages long. So John has picked out seven because he thinks that in these seven signs, remember that's John's favorite word for miracles, a sign, he calls them sign because they look beyond themselves. They signify something. They tell you something about Christ and about his work on earth. They're wonders. He likes to call them wonders because that's the effect that these signs have on you when you see them perform. You stand in awe and amazement before them because you realize you're in the presence of God. Let me, all of these signs you know about, so let me tell you what these seven signs are. We have already talked about one, and that is in the second chapter where he turned water into wine. And now he's back in the same city where he turned the water into wine in chapter 4 to heal a governmental official's son in Capernaum. The next sign is in chapter 5. Where Jesus heals an invalid at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. The fourth sign is very familiar. It's in the sixth chapter, and that's where he feeds 5,000 people miraculously near the Sea of Galilee with a handful of loaves and fish. Then in the sixth chapter, you have the fifth sign, and that's Jesus walking on the water. At the Sea of Galilee. The sixth sign is in chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man from birth in the city of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, you have the seventh sign, and that is the greatest of any so far, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, one commentator has said this about all of these various healings. Listen to what he said. This is the part that Ambriel wrote for me. The signs are thus an integral part of John's gospel. They contribute illustrative evidence concerning Jesus' person and position as the incarnate Word. They prepare the mind of the reader for the final section on the suffering of Christ by showing that Jesus has shared every aspect of human life, its joys in the wedding celebration, its anguish when disease struck a life, its helplessness when paralysis immobilizes action, its hunger when food is scarce, its fears when exposed to the uncontrolled elements of nature, its hopelessness when facing a future of poverty and frustration, and its confusion when confronted by the irrationality and sorrow of death. Jesus suffered all these, and his final victory over them was the greatest sign of all, the resurrection. These signs are samples of what he can do for those who trust him and of the life that he confers on those who believe in his name. So as we're reading about all these miracles, there's a lot that John could have chosen. He chose these, because they not only show this is a man that identifies with mankind, but he does things only God can do. He's everything he claims to be. He's the Son of God from all eternity. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And so go home this afternoon or sometime this week and read about these seven signs, these seven miracles. Now let's look at our text. The first two verses are hard to understand. And if you read over them quickly and didn't see a problem, you weren't thinking while you read those two verses. Let me read them for you again. 43 and 44. And after the 2 days, he was in Samaria, saving the woman at the well and hundreds of other people. He went forth from there into Galilee, where he grew up, near the Sea of Galilee. Four, because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now the problem is the word for. We know what it means when it says a prophet has no honor in his own country, that we see that in people. I see it in my own life, and you've probably seen it in yours, that if you're a preacher, you become a preacher, and the people that watch you grow up, they say, well, I knew him when he was a little kid. I watched him grow up, so he doesn't mean much to me. A prophet is without honor in his own country. That is true, often true. And Jesus said, that's the reason I'm going into Galilee. He doesn't say I'm going into Galilee in spite of the fact that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Galilee was his homeland. He says, I'm going into Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his own country. And then you read the next verse and you see when he goes to Galilee, all kinds of people received him. So what in the world do those two verses mean? Here I think is the best guess. And there are several. And that is, Jesus was not going to let his enemies determine when to fight them or where to fight them. He knew that eventually he was going to have to do battle with the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees, but it was too early for that to happen. We're right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's going to put that off for a while. So he goes into Galilee, where people do know him. They heard him preach and saw him perform miracles in Jerusalem earlier. Maybe some of them are in Samaria. But he's going into Galilee because there's no big stir over him there. That people aren't giving him the honor that he deserves. And that means the Pharisees are sort of still in the dark. That there's not going to be a confrontation in Galilee yet. And so Jesus goes to Galilee, and the Galileans received him. A lot of them were there at Jerusalem when everybody had to go down for the Passover, and they received him because he was the Son of God and Savior of the world. You have that translation? Doesn't say it. It says, and they received him having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. They were drawn by his miracles. You remember what John says in John chapter 2, the last two, three verses? Go back there with me. John 2, 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, that's where these Galileans were at the time, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting or committing himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus said they were believing in me, but the reason they were believing in me was because of what they could get out of me. Maybe he'll perform a miracle for us. Look at all these things he's doing. So there wasn't any real commitment to Jesus as a person, any real understanding that he was the Son of God. These Galileans received him and went to hear him preach, basically to watch him, hoping that he would do some kind of miracle in their midst. In other words, they didn't have any real faith. And while he was in Galilee, he came to the city of Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And there a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum met him. Now, Roman official, you know, the king of that area was Herod Antipas. Scoundrel. And to say that he was a royal official, it could mean one of two things. It could mean he was actually a member of the royal family himself, or in some way he was in Herod's government. But either way, he was a powerful governmental official. And he had heard that Jesus performed miracles. Maybe he was at Jerusalem. We don't even know if he was Jewish. Probably was. And his son was sick at a city of Capernaum. So verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, doesn't even mention the fact he was in Samaria, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. I mean, his son just didn't have a childhood disease. His son was in a life or death situation, some kind of disease that could kill him. So he comes down all the way from his hometown to where Jesus is in Cana and pleads with him to come back to Capernaum and to heal his son. And then Jesus gives him a mild rebuke in verse 48. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people, actually in Greek it's you all, but he means the Jewish people, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. He said, I know why you're attracted to me. You're not attracted to me for my own sake or because of my claims. You people only want to see signs and wonders. You want to see miracles. You want to feel the awe and the emotion that goes with seeing somebody do something that only God can do. Sort of a rebuke. But that's not going to deter the Roman official. Verse 49. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies, my little boy in Greek. You can say about me whatever you want to say. You can tell me my faith's not real. You can tell me all I'm interested in is to watch you perform miracles. Whatever you say, it doesn't matter. I want you to come and heal my little boy. Verse 50. Jesus says, go on home. Your little boy lives. He's not beginning to get better. It's not that he's going to get better after a while. He's saying, go on home. Your son is healed. And he no longer has that terminal illness. The man, verse 50, became a believer right at that point. The man believed the word, not the miracles. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who believes in Jesus and believes what he says and follows that word. That was enough for him. For Jesus to say, your son lives. So he goes back home. Verse 51. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. I can just see these slaves, can't you? They run all the way, probably, from Capernaum, and there is their master. And they're saying, sir, guess what? Your son's not sick anymore. The disease is gone. Well, the father wasn't surprised, but he did ask a question that I would ask if I were he. He says in verse 42, so he inquired of them, when did he get healed? What hour of the day was it when the fever left him? They said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, probably late in the afternoon. So the Father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household believed. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So they come bearing the news that the son is healed of all of his sickness. The father said, "What time of day?" They said, "About 7 o'clock. Not surprised. 7 o'clock is when Jesus told me, "Your son lives." Now he's a long way away. And he healed the son at a distance by simply willing it to happen. He didn't see the son. He didn't touch the son. He wasn't in the presence of this little boy. He was miles away, and he simply willed for a little boy to be healed. Only God can do that. That's how he created heavens and earth, wasn't it? He spoke and it was created. Does that mean that God actually pronounced some words? No. To say that the world was created, the universe, by the word of God is to say that God simply willed it to happen. I want a universe. And I want it right now. Pow! There it was. And Jesus said, in effect, "I want a little boy healed miles away. Now, 7 o'clock. It happened. And so the father and his whole household believed. And that's the second sign. And John's saying, once again, you have absolutely no reason not to believe that Jesus is what he claims to be. You have no reason not to believe that he is the Son of God incarnate, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who wills whatever he wants to will, and it happens, and nobody can stay his hand or ask him what he's doing. You remember that was described of Jehovah in the 45th, 46th chapter of Isaiah. It says, God does what he pleases, and when God wills something to happen, nobody in the whole universe can keep that from happening. And that's the same thing about this little boy. Satan didn't want him healed. Nobody could stop him. Jesus wanted him to be healed. And he was healed without even touching him or seeing him. Now, there's a bunch of practical applications of this. We're going to look at three. Notice that the boy's father was a governmental official, a civil magistrate of some sort. You remember earlier in the first chapter of John, it says that Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. That is, he came into his own people. That is, he came into his own covenant community. That is, he came into his own Jewish church. And the Jewish church had nothing to do with him. Now, so you got an illustration of the church, and you got an illustration of the state here in the royal person. And what's the point? Neither church nor state can solve the basic issues of human life. Only Christ can. The church, with all of its wealth and all of its power in the first century, predominantly Jewish, could not hold back the wrath and judgment of God from destroying the temple, ending the state of Israel, and wiping out the whole city of Jerusalem. No matter how much they wanted those things to save, they laid down their lives and sacrificed their lives to defend them. But the church could not save Israel from the judgment and the wrath of God any more than it can today. The only person that can save us as individuals and as a nation from the wrath and judgment of God is Jesus, nobody else. You don't go crying into the church, saying, "Church, please stop all this. Please help us. Please deliver us." We can't. But Jesus does. Roman royal official in Herod's government. You can't even heal your own little boy. You have absolutely no power over life and death. There are things that politics can do, but this is one thing it can't do. And that is, it cannot save you from the basic issues and trials and conflicts and fears of life. Only Jesus can. So you don't look to the state. You don't ask the state to save you from all the evils and troubles of this modern age. You don't ask the church as an institution to save you. There's only one person, and that is Jesus. And you cry out to Him and say, "Almighty God incarnate, if it is your will, save this country. Save me. Save my loved ones from death. But Lord, we know it is all up to you." So that's the first thing we see, is we're not to put our confidence in princes. We're not to look to the state or any individual person in civil magistrate to be our savior. There are certain things the civil magistrate can do. It can protect you from the bad guys. It's supposed to do that. But it can't make bad guys good. What makes people criminal is not the environment they grew up in. It's not their home life. What makes men criminal is the heart. Out of the heart are the basic issues of life. A man is a criminal and does criminal things and kills and is a pervert and all these other things for one reason. Nobody made him do it. It's not because he wasn't raised right when he was young. It's not because he's poorly educated. Because his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the state can't touch the heart. The state can provide you with education, 12 years of public school, 4 years in a state university, 3 more years after that in graduate school, but it can't change your heart. It can put facts in your brain, distorted facts at that, but it can't change your heart. The church can tell you the truth about Jesus and show you how to be saved, but the church cannot change your heart. The heart is too deep for church or state to touch. But Jesus can change the heart. So we learn from this passage of Scripture not to look to human institutions, as legitimate as they may be. Don't look to human institutions to save you from those things that only Jesus can save you from. Now, secondly, the biggest point in this passage, the most obvious point that we often miss it. Let me summarize the story, and you tell me what's the main point. Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. A royal official hears he's there, so he travels from his hometown in Capernaum. His son has a terminal disease, and he says, "Jesus, would you please come back with me to my house and heal my son?" Jesus said, "You people, all you want is signs and wonders." The man said, "So many words, say what you want to say, but I want you to hurry up and heal my son up here. Come with me, he's about to die." And Jesus says, "So many words, I'm not going with you. he's healed. Now, what do you learn from that? The word of Jesus is just as good as the presence of Jesus. The word of Jesus is just as good as the presence of Jesus. You see, this royal official had made some theological mistakes. One, he thought that Jesus had to be present if his son's going to be healed. Not true. He thought, secondly, you better heal him before he dies because you're not going to be able to do anything for him after he dies. Not true. And besides that, I like you because you create miracles. Not good enough. So, this passage exposes fake faith and shows us what true faith is. That we believe in Jesus not just because of the things we can get out of him, but we believe in Jesus because he's Jesus, because he's worth believing in, because he's everything he says he is. And Jesus is saying, this man, I want you to want me more than the gifts I can give you. And so this man learned a lot real quick. Realized he was wrong. And Jesus wills his son's life. And his son lives. And the Bible says he believed the word of Jesus. And you see what John say in John 20? He said the whole purpose of this book is to show you that Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God, that you might believe in him, and believing you might have eternal life. This man believed. By the grace of God, for the first time now, his faith was real. It wasn't fake. It wasn't half-baked. It was real. His faith was in Jesus. Not just in Jesus' power, but in Jesus' words. Now he was willing to believe whatever Jesus told him. Now he knew that Jesus could do whatever he said he could do. And the man believed in Jesus. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. And they believed in him and received him because they were born of God. See, all of this fits together in the book of John. That's why it's such a great book to give people. If you have any unsaved friends or anybody that has any questions about Jesus, have a little bunch of Gospels of John in modern English in a reliable translation and give it to them. And just say, read this. These things really happened. There's no reason not to believe him. Jesus is everything he said he was. Look at the royal official in Capernaum. He believed. So that's the second application. First application is neither church nor state can solve the basic issues of life, but Jesus can. Secondly, the word of Jesus is just as good as the presence of Jesus. By the way, do you know how this miracle refutes Roman Catholicism? It does. Roman Catholicism, the reason it believes in transubstantiation, that is, in the Mass, the bread and the wine turn into literally the physical blood and literally the physical body of Jesus. Because Roman Catholicism teaches that in order to receive grace, you must have come in contact with the physical person of Jesus Christ. This refutes that, doesn't it? The little boy was healed, and he was miles away from the physical presence of Jesus. You don't need to be near the physical presence of Jesus. Praise the Lord, you're going to be near him throughout all eternity. But you have his word. And that word is just as good and just as powerful as him being present himself. So when the word of God is preached, remember what the word of God is. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now there's a third point, application. And let's look in that 53rd verse. So the Father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household believed. And that's normal life in Christ's kingdom. You've heard people say, whenever God saves sinners, he saves them one at a time. No, sir, that is not always true. And most of the time, it's not true. Sometimes he saves whole families at the same time. Sometimes he saves whole nations at the same time. And remember, John's talking about this new beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This beginning of the new age, the beginning of the kingdom of Christ, the beginning of the reign of Christ, and this new creation. What's life going to be like in that new creation? He turned water into wine. God changes the natural and glorifies it. God cleanses the temple and removes the corruption. That Christ is in the business of changing lives and changing their environment and changing the world on which we stand. And in this new time, this new age that began with Jesus' first coming and continues to his second coming at the end of human history, here's what life is going to be like normally. When he calls disciples, they and their families will come. And when God saves the head of a family, that salvation trickles down to the entire family. You see it over and over in the New Testament. Remember when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, there's thousands and thousands of people out there, and he's preaching an evangelistic sermon to people who are predominantly Jewish and who had not yet believed in Christ. And he's preaching on how Jesus is the Savior of sinners, the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God incarnate. And then he calls them to repentance. He calls them to make a profession of faith. He says to this crowd of people, "Repent and be baptized. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off." Now that is a mighty verse. He's saying to all these people out here, at the dawn of the new age of history in which you live, at its very beginning, he says, "I call upon you to repent of your religious beliefs, repent of your way of life, turn from whatever kind of life you're living to whatever kind of life Christ wants you to live. Be baptized," that is, be branded by him. Show before the world publicly that you believe in him and you want to bear his mark. And so that mark will visibly and publicly separate you from the rest of the world and your family. And I want you to repent and be baptized, for the promise is still for you and your children. What's the promise? We'll do a study of the word promise. And the word promise refers to the great covenant that God established with his people and Abraham and all the great blessings of salvation involved in that covenant. And he's saying, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is like Jesus said to the woman at the well, there's going to be a lot of changes. A lot of things are going to change in this new age that began with my coming and ends with my second coming. But there's going to be one thing, he told the woman of the well, that's not going to change. And that is how worship is to be performed. It must be done according to the command of God without adding to or taking away from. And now he's saying on the day of Pentecost, there's something else that's not going to change. A lot of things are going to change. Peter says, one thing is not going to change. The covenant is still for you and your children. You know, if we follow the idea of most fundamentalists in the South today, And that is that God does not consider families, but it's highly individualistic, and everybody stands on his own two feet, and God saves people one at a time, and it's no longer special in any way to be a covenant child. No longer is it any purpose to be a member of a covenant family. I'll tell you something. If that's true, my children would be better off in the Old Testament. And so would yours. Because in the Old Testament, when God claims a man, God claimed his family. In the Old Testament, when God made a promise to a man, that promise embraced his family. When God saved a man, that salvation trickled down to his family. It doesn't mean anything happens automatically. But it wasn't an individualistic thing as we have today. Everybody is an individual, stands before God, and God saves people one at a time. Nope. The promise is still for you and your children. A lot of things are changing, but covenant life has not. He said, you repent, you be baptized, and that's going to affect your whole family. You remember when Paul and Silas were in prison? And God sent an angel, an earthquake, and broke the prison bars apart. And the poor old jailer, scared to death, comes out to Paul, because he's accountable to his superiors. He doesn't want these people to escape. And says, what must I do to be saved? Now, I don't know exactly what he meant by asking that question. What do I have to do to be saved from God, from my superiors? I don't know. But God, Paul gave him the right answer. Here's how you're saved in the utmost sense. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Is there a period after that? I can remember one time when I was in college, I preached a sermon. And there was an old preacher, Presbyterian preacher in the congregation that I really respected. So I wanted to do my best. Not for the glory of God, but for the glory of me. I wanted this guy to brag on me. So I preached on what I thought was the best sermon ever preached. And the old guy walks forward after the church to take my hand. And I'm thinking, oh, here it goes. He's going to say, you're another Billy Graham. And so he takes my hand and he says with this frown on his face, Joe, what God has brought together, let no man pull apart. The text does not say what you said it said. It does not say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, and your household will be saved. Don't draw apart what God brings together. Man, was I ever humbled and humiliated. But I needed it at that point in life. And that's true today. I mean, it's the norm today. You say, well, I just can't see it. I see too many families where the children are rebels. Well, let's talk about now what you see. First of all, you got the promise of God. You walk by faith and not by sight. And no matter what you see, God says the promises to you and your children and to all who are far off. I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through their generations, an everlasting covenant. So whatever else you see, that's true. But what do you see that makes you doubt whether or not God saves people in families? What you see is pathetic families with rebellious children that go to pathetic churches, and where the mother and the father does not bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what you see. You don't see faithful families and rebellious children normally. I mean, that's an oddity. When you have children of your own, you don't have to fear and wonder when they get to be teenagers, they're going to rebel. That can be a self-fulfilling prophecy if you tell them that enough. Now, there's always going to be people in our families that are sinners, because we're sinners. But understand that the prodigal son was a covenant child. The prodigal son had a godly father. And he wandered off. There was no excuse for it, but his own choice and his own deviant behavior. And then when God got him out in the pigsty and brought it down so low that he was eating slop with the pigs, Bible says he came to himself. He said, I had it better in my father's house than I have it out here. So he repents. He gets up out of the pigsty. He walks back home. The father's watching for him. He doesn't even have to come and knock on the door. The father sees him coming and runs out and embraces him and gives him a ring and throws a big party. The son doesn't even get to say what he planned to say. And the father wouldn't let him answer. And so he was welcomed home. So, what's my point? There can be prodigals among faithful Christian families. But understand that the prodigal came home. And as long as there's life and breath, there's hope. So what do you do when your children are not obeying you like you want them to obey you? You pray, Lord, my child bears your brand. He belongs to you. I've raised him or her from a baby to understand that he or she belongs to you. Now, Lord, I pray that you would save your child. And you keep praying that. And you keep crying until you see the prodigal leave the pigsty and come home. That is life in the kingdom of Christ. That's the way we live. We raise our children so that from their earliest days, they think of themselves as belonging to God, as I've said to you many times. If you were to ask any of our four children when they were young, when did you become a Christian? They would look at you weird. And they would say, well, we've always been Christians. We've always been taught from our youngest days to hate our sins and to love God. We've always belonged to Him. That's what you want to raise your children to believe. Now, my children have not been perfect for one main reason. They're related to me. But the point is, they belong to God more than they belong to me. So you raise your children the way you know God wants you to raise them, trusting in Christ alone, loving Him not simply because of the benefits they can get from Him, but because of who He is. Teach them that from their earliest days. You know, we have records in the Bible of unborn babies being affected by the preaching of the Word. So when you're pregnant, make sure that you come to preaching. Since you could be pregnant and not know it, be sure you come to preaching. Remember when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, told John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, who was carrying John the Baptist? Mary told her cousin Elizabeth, I'm carrying the Savior of the world. It says, John leaped with joy, being filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. And the youngest of children can understand things. Because it does not take IQ, it does not take a lot of intellect to be influenced by the Word of God. You know what it takes? The Word of Jesus. The Word of Jesus can overcome immaturity, thoughtlessness, lack of intellectual capability. I've seen Him save young people with serious syndromes. God saved them. Because you see, it's the Word, the healing Word. All God has to do is will. And it's done. And you belong to Him. And in the kingdom of God, your children belong to Him. Raise them from the earliest days to believe that. So when they misbehave, don't say, if you ever want to become a Christian, you've got to quit doing that. Nah, that's not the way you treat. That's not the way any parent treated his children in the Bible. When your children misbehave, sit them down right before you spank them and say, Christians don't do that. This is a Christian family. You belong to God, not to yourself. And I tell you, that will have an impact throughout their life. They may try to escape it for a while, but they'll not be able to escape it for long. So you remember this second sign. Neither the state nor the church can save you from the basic issues of life. The Word of Jesus is just as good as the presence of Jesus. And normal life in the kingdom of God is where families believe and live out their faith. Let us pray. Lord, these are precious truths. These are such important truths. We thank you that you not only told us these things, but you pictured them out for us in this great miracle. May what's written here be true of us. May our faith not rest upon ourselves. May it not be self-centered. May our faith be drawn to Christ because of who He is, and may we believe whatever word He says. May we believe, help us to believe that His will governs all, not our own. Lord, help us to not commit idolatry by looking to the church or the state to save us. And Lord, bless our families. Help them be believing covenant families. And cause our children to be faithful to you down through thousands of generations. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed found in the front of your hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Fifteen hundred years ago, the great North African Augustine said this: it is the Word of God that makes the bread and the wine a sacrament. That is, there's nothing special about the bread and the wine. The bread's not the tastiest pita bread in the world, and the wine's not the tastiest wine in the world. But what makes them powerful? The Word of Christ. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for sinners. And when I read in my own frail voice those words of promise every Sunday connected with the giving of the Lord's Supper, it's Christ that speaks those words to your heart through me. This is my body. I tell you, as a believer, you have the benefits of it. This is my blood. Jesus says, I tell you, as a believer, you're in communion with me. But you see, the great thing and the mysterious thing about the Lord's Supper is we not only have the Word of God that empowers it, we have the presence of Jesus. We have His Word and presence. He's not here physically. He's sitting at the right hand of God physically. But supernaturally and mysteriously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is really and truly present with us today, speaking these words of promise to the hearts of His people. So as you come to this meal, you come and bow in your heart with all the reverence and all the wonder of somebody who believes whatever Jesus says and who knows that Jesus is present. Don't forget what this is called. What is this called in the Bible? A sign. This is a greater sign than all the miracle signs Jesus performed. This is the sign of the covenant. And in that sign, God gives you the very thing it signifies. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for your word and for this sign of the covenant along with baptism. We know, Lord, that compared to the great signs of the Old Testament and the temple and rites and rituals, drama, that these are pretty simple looking. But, oh Lord, they cause to our hearts greater wonder than even the royal officials experienced at the word that his son was healed. May we live always under the impact of that wonder and that awe of living in the presence of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.